Morning, family. It's good to see everybody. Missed everybody while we were out of town last week. As you know, we went hunting, several of us, and had a wonderful time. When I got here this morning after the teen class, we came on in through the doors, and I noticed that we had a visitor with us, Nick Evans. Actually, he's not a visitor. He was one of the members here in our teen group way back, and it was so good to see Nick. I don't know if all of you, many of you remember Nick and Mark, their family, wonderful people. Good to see you, Nick. Don't stay away so long, brother. We love you. We miss you. We always miss our family when they're gone. Amen. Young and old. And we're a family here. We love one another and we don't like it when we're apart. We know ultimately we might part a little bit for a while in this life, but in the next life, we have that common truth and reality that we know of and that we look forward to in heaven itself together for eternity with all of our family. Isn't that good? All of those that we love so dearly. Last Sunday we were in Walden. You ever been to the Walden Church of Christ? Probably not. Steve's going, I was last week. We had so much fun. I'm going to try my best real quick to just kind of sum up the hunt, but I was thinking about it this weekend, and I had a real hard time. There were so many things that happened this week. I can't get it all out. I'll have to do it through time. But I'll just touch on a few things. Sunday, we went to the Walden Church of Christ. Now, from here, we had Virgil. We had Travis, his father-in-law. It was great to have him with us. We had Steve. We had Ben. Ben was the camp cook. And man, Ben can cook. He said he's going to open up a restaurant in Walden called Ben's. And I think that would work, Ben. I think you could have some success. He is a great cook. Now, it was Ron and I also, and Marty Trujillo, the preacher from Pleasant Valley, was there. His son Carl was there, another member from Bellevue. Andy is his name. Nice gentleman. He has six kids. Younger than me, six kids. I'll pray for him. But anyway, wonderful. It was just so, so fun. But we went to Walden Sunday morning. Marty was preaching and teaching. Ron and I ditched Bible class. We didn't ditch, no. We decided we were just going to go to worship service. So Ron and I and some of the other guys went out hunted that morning. Ron and I figured we had to stop at about 9 o'clock. So the morning went and I was out by myself. You know, I always spend time praying out there and reflecting, meditating, especially since it was Sunday morning. I was thinking about the covenant relationship we have with God while I was out there. And the blood of Jesus, how it was signed that covenant for us and the promises we have because of the blood of Christ while we're here this morning. Well, 9 o'clock rolled around. Ron and I had agreed we were going to meet out on this road. And I was in church mode, not hunting mode. And that's a mistake, right? When you're elk hunting, you need to always be in elk mode, right, Ken? You got to be ready. But anyway, I come out of the woods and I'm walking down this dirt road and I got to meet Ron because we got to get to church in Walden. It takes about 25 minutes from our camp. And we got out there and here's these little grouping of elk. I don't know how many really was there. I saw three or four. I know there was more by the tracks and I shot and missed. This morning, by the way, Kathy Fagler said, well, I was praying that you wouldn't get an elk when you were out there. I said, well, next year, I'm going to pray doubly hard that I do, and I'm going to have you guys pray. No, no, I appreciate that. All the prayers and praying for you as well while I was there. But I'll share this with you before I get into the lesson. We went to church that morning, and what an encouragement. We doubled the assembly there. Maybe more than doubled, Steve. I don't know. We had like 12. Also, Carmen was up in the area with his group. We didn't see him. We contacted each other by phone, but he was involved in that area too. Couldn't make it to church because some things happened with his group. But it was just really good. We doubled the service that morning. I was talking to a couple of the men that are leaders there, and I had shared with them before because they've been here. Russ Bybee, you may know him. He's an older guy, a cowboy. He's from Walden. He's been here, and his son-in-law, Don, and we talked about maybe one day in the spring or something, bringing our youth up there and maybe conducting the service and helping them out up there. Just a small, small group, but it was really encouraging. That afternoon after service, Ron and some guys went somewhere else. I went back up to my spot where I had shot earlier that morning and didn't see anything, but to make a long story short, I will tell you another exciting thing that happened. I lost Ron's Ron gave me his keys to his truck. Now, we're talking woods here. We're not talking about the street. You know, we're talking 100 yards worth of, 100 yards of woods. And I was down and out, and that I'll tell you more about that in a minute. But I was down and out, and the next day we hunted. We had already made a plan to get the keys from another guy who was coming up. But the next day we looked for him, didn't find him at first. But Ron and this other guy from Bellevue went down the hill. When we were all done looking for the keys, Ron said, "Don't worry about it. We've already got another set." So they went down the hill. Carl, Marty's son, and I, we went the other way. Well, we didn't know it at the time, but they found the keys underneath the last tree that they looked at. And we had looked for hours and hours. I looked for about 3 hours myself the first night. Well, another thing happened. A guy was hunting there, another hunter, and he popped his car tire. So Marty, being the Christian that he is and just a loving guy, you know, Marty, he took the guy back to his camp. Well, Carl and I, his son, decided to go back up in the woods for a little bit until Marty came back while we were walking up the hill. I looked back, and there's Ron's truck. And I didn't know they had found the keys. I didn't really know for sure that it was Ron's truck either. Carl, I said, "That's Ron's truck." He goes, but anyway, I thought, well, maybe there's another truck in the area. Well, they took the truck and parked it back at camp. So we come back, Carl and I walk down the road to where the truck had been parked, and it was gone. And my heart, I'd already almost had a heart attack when I lost the keys. And then there's this truck, it's gone, and I'm thinking somebody stole the truck. And Marty comes pulling up in his vehicle with Andy and Ron in there, and they go, "Where's the truck?" So, and I'll let Ron tell you the rest of that story because he does it really well. He says I threw a fit. I was angry. It was righteous anger, though. Justified, and I did not feel guilty at all because they found the keys. But anyway, that's just a small little taste of our trip. It was great. It was just so much. One of the funnest trips I think I've ever had, honey. It just was so wonderful. Capturing the essence of something. If I was to say, what is the essence of, let's say, baseball? What would you come up with? We would come up with some of the same things, some of the things probably a little bit different. I heard a story about two songwriters who had a bet. One of them knew the game of baseball, the other one did not. And they had a bet as to who could write the best song about baseball. Now, the one who won the bet didn't know the game very well, and here's the lyrics to the song that he came up with. "Take me out to the ball game. Take me out to the crowd. Buy me some peanuts and Cracker Jacks. I don't care if I ever get back." And you know the rest of that. It's 1, 2, 3 strikes, you're out at the old ball game. He captured the essence in his mind of what baseball really is. How about hunting? We were on the topic for a moment of hunting. What would the essence of that be? The enjoyment of the outdoors, the fair chase of the game. How about the understanding of the dominion that God has given man to rule over creation? Yes, the animals. Not to abuse it, but to rule over. Genesis 1 and verse 28. How about the wonderful fellowship of Christian brothers and sisters? That was one of the most wonderful fellowship moments that I've had. For many reasons. But this morning, I really, our focus is not the essence of baseball. Our focus is not the essence of hunting. Our focus is the essence of Christianity. I want to share with four words what I want to sum up Christianity in four words. Now, we could come up with other things. True. But I think this is part of what sums up the essence of Christianity. Number one, the word admit. Now, this is simple. Hopefully, you'll remember these words. Admit. As we grow, as we learn about Jesus Christ, and we grow in faith before we become a Christian, there's some things that we must admit, right? All of you, as the family of God, had to admit certain things. The problem in our world is there's many that don't want to admit. Have you ever met those people? They don't want to ever admit that they're wrong. They won't ever even apologize when they know for a fact they were wrong. They just can't admit it. And there's things that we must admit as Christians. And the fact that many don't, there lies the root of the problem of pride, which keeps many people out of the kingdom. Many people out of the church. Because pride has welled up and got in the way. But what are some of the things we have to admit? I think one of the things is that we have to admit that our way is not right. God's way is right. We begin to learn that. There's a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death, right? Man thinks he knows the right path, the right steps, the right decisions, makes his own plans, but so often they're contrary to God's. We have to admit that God's way is right and ours is not. We have to admit that we have sin, and sin is darkness, and we have been separated from God without Jesus Christ because of sin. Those are things we have to admit. We have to acknowledge those things. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. Paul was writing to the church at Ephesus. And he talks about their life before and then their life after. And that there were some things that they obviously had acknowledged, that they admitted. Paul says in chapter 2, this is a chapter, my heading says, made alive in Christ. That's the good news. Even though we were separated and in darkness, when we do come to Jesus Christ, we know that we are now alive with Him. Notice verse 1. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your transgressions and sin. The idea, you fell, you tripped, you completely missed it. You missed the mark. That's the word sin originally, the word hamartia, missing the mark. Like an archer as he draws back that bow and he shoots that arrow towards the mark. There's a mark he's supposed to hit. But we missed the mark. Verse 2. In which you were formerly walked, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Hard at work. Among them, verse 3, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh, of the mind, were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We were wild and free, right? Foot loose and fancy free, somebody said. We were wild and free, sowing our wild oats, having no control, living in the world. But notice verse 4. Paul says, here's the transition. But God, that's where it all began. We could admit anything we want, but without God, it wouldn't matter. But God, being rich in His mercy, because of His great love, which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him, seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So Paul reveals that you were in your sin. Later on in chapter 2, he'll tell us what it was like without Christ, that you were separated, that you were excluded, that you were without hope, without God in the world. That's a dark condition. But that's where sin puts all people. Romans 3, 23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 6, 23. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. I think David, although he was under a different covenant, the King David, he was a man that admitted certain things. I want you to go to 2 Samuel. Go back to 2 Samuel. Judges, 1st and 2nd Samuel, right? And then Judges, Ruth, 1st, 2nd Sam, 1st, 2nd Kings. So 2nd Samuel. Now this was after David had sinned with Bathsheba. I think we all know that sin and the tremendous consequences that came in the life of David through the years and his family and Israel as a result of David's sin. But notice chapter 12. This was a turnaround point in David's life. We're also going to look at a psalm in a moment that actually is written supposedly from this event. But chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, verses 1 through 7. Nathan comes to David. And he brings this parable, this story, that is obviously given by the Spirit. The Spirit gave the utterance here. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and he said, there were two men in one city. The one was rich, the other was poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought, nourished. It grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie down in his bosom. He was close to it. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his flock or his own herd, rich man, to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. And he must make retribution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion. Little did David know who he was talking about. Nathan reveals it in verse 7. Nathan said to David, David, and I love this, this would preach a great sermon, you're the man. That rich man in this story that had no compassion, that took the poor man's ewe lamb, you are the man, David. And that was in reference to his sin with Bathsheba, to taking her husband, Uriah the Hittite, and putting him on the front lines and having him killed as well. Go to Psalm 51, which is David's heart and response from that event. Was David a man that admitted things? Absolutely. As Christian, there is a heart that we must have. Pride will not allow us to admit things. The only toughness God really wants, one man said, is of the hide and not the heart. We're not to have a tough heart, are we? We're to be tender people. You know, David really was a man tender and compassionate, because later on he will tell us that a broken heart, God will not despise, a contrite and broken heart. That's what God wants. Not sacrifices of blood and bulls and goats. He wants the heart. Psalm 51, verses 1 through 4. David cries out, be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. What's David asking for? He wants forgiven. He wants released. He wants the mercy of God, the compassion of God. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. He's admitting his sin. Remember, he had said, look, when I kept it within me, it ate me away inside, basically, is the thought. It destroyed me. I couldn't live with it. I had to confess it. Cleanse me from my sin. Verse 3. For I know my transgression. My sin is ever before you. David knew he can't cover it up before Almighty God. There is no cover up, even if you're the king of Israel. David didn't even blame anybody at that moment. He took it upon himself. Verse 4, against thee only I have sinned, and done what is evil in thy sight, so that you are justified when you speak, and blameless when you judge. His mind and heart was speaking here in reference to that terrible sin that he had with Bathsheba. But he admitted certain things. So we have to admit, that's one word. Second word is submit. Submit. Place ourselves under the authority of someone. And we know who that is in our life. All authority's been given to Jesus, right? In heaven, on earth. We submit ourselves. We have to submit to the Christ if we're going to be a Christian. You know, there are those that are willing to admit, but then when it comes to the submission part, they don't want to submit. I think of Peter preaching his passionate sermon at Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. A marvelous sermon. Go read it. Go study it sometime. He said, let all the men of Israel, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He was preaching there. Their response was, you know, they were cut to the heart. They were pierced in their heart. And they said, the greatest question ever asked, what shall we do, men and brethren? What do we do? And what did Peter say? He said, repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the promise is for you and for your children and all those who are far off. Submit. That was Peter's way of saying you have got to submit. How about the Apostle Paul? Was he an apostle of submission? Submission to our Lord? Oh, he submitted to the Lord. 1 Timothy 1:15, it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. Paul said that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, among whom I'm foremost of all. He admitted, didn't he? But he also submitted. Look at Acts 22. Acts chapter 22. This was his conversion. Remember, he was on the road to Damascus, setting out to just persecute the people of God, Christians, those who had given their life to Jesus. Verse 6, it says, "And it came about that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noon, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" You persecute the church of God, Christians, you persecute Christ. What you do to them, you do to him. Verse 8, "And I answered, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I'm Jesus the Nazarene, whom you're persecuting.' And those who were with me beheld the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking. And I said," the greatest question again ever asked, "'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Arise, go on into Damascus. There you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do.' But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me, and I came into Damascus, and a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very time I looked up at him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard.'" Now he didn't stop there. Notice what he goes on to say. "And now why do you delay? Saul, arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins." Calling on his name. Paul was an apostle who admitted certain things and he submitted his life to Christ. Third word of Christianity. To capture the essence of it. So you've got admit, submit, number two, number three, commit. And these go together. I mean, you could change them around. Commit. There's a commitment there, isn't there? Have you ever been in a car that wouldn't go into another gear? Staying in second gear, you know, that thing is roaring down the highway and it's making a lot of noise, you know. I was thinking about the story I was told about Kelly's first car. Her dad had got a car for her and she was excited when she was in high school, and I guess it wouldn't get out of a certain gear. I think Cliff did that on purpose. He didn't want her racing down the freeway and the highway, you know. But no, and I was thinking about that. That's like Christians sometimes. We stay in one gear. We're in second gear or third, and we're just revving our motors, and we're getting somewhere. But there comes a point in which we need to shift gears. Amen? Where we've got to shift gears, where we've got to have a greater commitment. God has demanded much. Yes, we are saved by grace. That's the good news. We're doomed without it. But God demands much because of it. We've got to shift gears. We've got to go into the next gear. And this is the idea of growth, I think, of growing in the grace. We can't stay the same throughout our faith. We have to develop and grow. I think Paul knew this. I think in Philippians, you can write this down, chapter 1, 21 and following, where Paul was wrestling with going on to be with Christ or staying with the brethren, which would be better. For the brethren, it would be for him to stay. But Paul says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Can you imagine having that perspective? That every day you live your life, no matter what comes your way, you have confidence that to die is gain. That's what we're told, whether I believe it or not or understand it or not. That's what the Spirit has told us through Paul. Paul had a great commitment to that one, to Christ. And then our fourth point, and this one goes right into that idea of commitment as well. Fourthly, transmit. Transmit. This is where we take our faith to another level. And we don't just possess it ourselves. We work in our lives to give it to others. Transmit. And that's important. You see, if I go through my whole life of faith without doing that, I'm lacking in my growth. I'm lacking in my faith if I don't transmit. Go to 2 Timothy. I think there's a couple ways to look at this. Paul instructed the young preacher Timothy. And this is good for all of us here as we work to grow in this body. We're almost through here. Last point. But as we work to grow in this body, as a leadership, as preachers, as teachers, as members here, as we're trying to grow in this body, this is an important point. Chapter 2, verse 2 of 2 Timothy. Paul told Timothy, "In the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men. These things entrust to others, who will be able to teach others also." See, that Christianity continue to grow so it can continue to spread. And again, this is the idea of giving it away. The gift of God in Christ Jesus is for us, but it's also for us to give away, to give to others. Look at 1 Peter. 2. Peter writes to those Christians scattered all throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, and he writes to those Christians, and here's what he said. Chapter 2, verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood," and you are too, every Christian, "a holy nation, a people," notice, "for God's own possession." We were purchased, right, by the blood of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 and following. Ephesians chapter 1, 7. Notice what he says, though, "that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light." Any excellencies from Jesus in your life? Absolutely. And he says, you were called out of darkness into his light. You were to proclaim the excellencies of him. This is the idea of transmit. Verse 10, "For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles." Here it is. "So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers," and some will, "they may on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in a day," or yours might say, "the day of visitation." Jesus knew this principle of transmit too, didn't he? Didn't he say in Matthew 28, 18 and following, "Go into all the world to his disciples. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name," there it is again, "of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I'm commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always." There's the promise. "Even until the end of the age." You probably recall those that asked Jesus the question, "What's the greatest commandment?" Certain teachers and rabbis asked that question. And what did Jesus say? "You love God. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." He said, "Love your neighbor as yourself." So the essence of the thing to Jesus was to give yourself, give your life as best you can fully to God. Give your life to him. the four things to Christianity, admit. And this morning, I hope that you admit that without Christ, there is no hope. I can't offer anybody hope, anybody without Christ. We've got to admit that we're lost without Him, that we're lost in sin. Number two, we've got to submit to Him. We've got to come to Him, acknowledge that He's the only one that can wash us, that He's the only one that stands before God and satisfies God, our sin, on our behalf, before God. And we commit our lives, and we grow in the grace of knowledge. And as we grow, we influence the rest of the world, and we influence one another. We transmit our faith to other people. Tyler's going to lead us in a song this morning, an invitation song. And if there is anybody that needs our prayers, that needs encouragement, that needs to commit their life this morning to Jesus, I hope you come forward as we stand, as we sing the invitation song.